Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. If you want to take your Bible, we'll read the scripture. Then we'll pray together and see what we can discover in this passage of scripture this evening. Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to begin reading in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 10, which says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will draw up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in the prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come out this Wednesday evening and to meet together as a company of your people around the word of God. And Lord, as we look into this 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, we ask, O God, that thy Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that we would sense his leading and his help, that God, you would indeed glorify thine own self and thine own dear Son in all that is said tonight. And use this time for our instruction and our edification, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Wednesday evening, we gathered together beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, and we looked at the first 9 verses of this chapter, and we saw how the coming of the Lord was predicted. We saw his anointing, his achievements, and his assurance. Something of his pastoral care, how careful he is, how he will not break a bruised reed nor quench a smoking flax. And we saw something of his program, that he's intent on setting judgment in the earth, and he's intent on bringing justice to the nations. And ultimately, all of this is for his glory. Everything that God does is always for his glory. Well, I want to look for a moment at our PowerPoint tonight and just remind ourselves where we are on this journey through Isaiah. Now, remember, the first 39 chapters all relate to that which is judgment and prophetic, except from chapter 36 onward, which deals with Hezekiah's salvation, his sickness, and his sin, which is historic and is transitional because it moves from God's dealings with Israel and the bringing in of the Assyrians into the forthcoming of the Babylonians into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we're now at that section that is highlighted there, Israel's deliverance. And the entirety of the last 27 chapters are messianic. And whereas before we perhaps at times felt like we were bogged down in judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, and I felt I should give you a medal for going through so many chapters of judgment, but you did well to hang in because now we have 27 chapters of hope. And that's always how God works. You know, a good gospel preacher doesn't just preach hell, he preaches heaven also. He doesn't just preach judgment, he preaches grace also. And he extends God's offer and invitation of hope to those who have sinned. Well, having set forth his servant before us, all creation rejoices in him. And we find this is the pattern for every single servant song of Isaiah's. Each time something is relayed to us of the Savior, well, it is followed up by a note of high praise. Now, we've already saw that this chapter, I've already mentioned that this chapter is divided very, very readily into three parts. And verses 1 to 9, we see the coming of Christ. Verses 10 to 17, we have the chorus of creation. And verses 18 to 25, the correction of Israel. So we've covered already the first section on the coming of Christ. And this servant song then leads us into the second section, which is the chorus of creation. Creation's chorus, beginning there in verses 10 down to verse 17. Now, notice what it says here in verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools, and will bring the blind by the way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Now, every servant song of Isaiah's is followed by a song of praise. A new song, as it's called. And when the Bible speaks of a new song, often it is a song that follows a fresh revelation of the goodness of God. Now, the goodness of God we've already seen on display in verses 1 to 9 of this chapter with the revelation of the Lord's servant, of the coming Messiah, of his patience, of his grace, of his great purposes. But this book of Isaiah is actually a book full of songs. If you look back to chapter 26 and verse 1 for a moment, you'll see one of those songs, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So here's a song that will be sung in the land of Judah. If you go to chapter 49 and verse 13, we find another song. Chapter 49 and verse 13 says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and bring forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. And then across the page, chapter 51, verse 11, a very familiar verse to us, one that we have sung ourselves, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And then in chapter 54 and verse 11, and yet another song is referenced at chapter 54, and not verse 11, sorry, verse 1. Chapter 54 and verse 1. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married life, married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations," and so on. So we have one song after another. But here in chapter 42 and verse 10, we encounter what is called a new song. Now, that's a particular type of song, a new song. And each time that phrase appears in Scripture, it celebrates the surrender of the Gentile nations to the coming rule of Christ. You think about it, the vast bulk of the Gentile nations today have no relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we send out missionaries into the four corners of the earth, because there are great swathes of people who have yet to hear the name of Jesus. And then, of course, there are many who have heard the name of Jesus but reject him vehemently in Islamic lands and communist countries and so on. But there's coming a day when Jesus is made king and the whole world will engage in his worship. This planet will become a planet of praise. Think about that. The whole planet will be given to the praise of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Psalms chapter 33 for a moment. Psalms chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33 and verse 3 says, "Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud voice. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment." Now notice this next line. "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." So you see how the emphasis there is a universal one. It is not one that is national. It's not looking just at Israel worshiping the Lord, but it's talking about all the inhabitants of the earth standing in awe of him. Again in Psalms chapter 40, Psalms chapter 40 and verse 3. The psalmist writes, "And he hath put a," notice, "a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Now notice the next word. "Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Many shall see it. Again, a universal reference to the worship of the Lord. In Psalm 96, if you want to look there for a moment, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 1. "Oh, sing unto the Lord," what? "A new song. Sing unto the Lord," whom? "All the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among whom? The heathen, and his wonders among all people." So his glory is to be declared among the heathen, among the Gentiles, and his wonders among all people. Look in Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. Here we have another new song, Revelation chapter 5. Here we are before the throne of the Lamb. Verses 8 through 10. It says, "And when he had taken the book, The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung, notice, a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Of course, at that point, they are in heaven, awaiting the return to earth with the Lord Jesus. But they sing this new song, and it is a song that is not contained just to the Jew. It is a song that is not restricted just to Israel, but it is a song that is enjoyed by those out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So when you see this term, a new song, understand it has a broad scope, and it has a millennial significance. So the whole earth is going to come before the throne of Christ. The whole earth is going to rejoice in his goodness and his grace. And to underline this point, Isaiah points out the extent of that worship even further. Notice what he says here in verse 10 of Isaiah 42. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Ye that go down to the sea. Which sea? He's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Why is the Mediterranean Sea important in this context? Because that is the trade route that leads to the west. In other words, he's pointing now to the west, to the isles. That's us. You get to the end of the Mediterranean Sea, we're there. We're at the, you know, we're the first isle, basically, that you'll, you know, encounter largely. And so even to the United Kingdom and to the British Isles, the praise of the Lord is going to be called forth. Notice in verse 11, he talks about the wilderness. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices, the village that Kedar doth inhabit. That's the Arabs. And he talks about the wilderness. The wilderness is the door to trade to the east. So he's saying to the west and to the east, people are going to worship the Lord. They're going to come and praise his name. He speaks about the inhabitants of the rock, verse 11. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. It's the only rock singer you'll ever find in the Word of God. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Which rock? He's talking about Petra. Petra is the rock. The people who dwelt in that rock were the inhabitants of the rock. And they were the Edomites of old, the Jordanians of today. Petra sits in the land of Jordan today. And so the Lord points to the Arabs. He says, people from the east, people from the west, the people live on the top of the mountain, people that are down on the sea, from the very heights to the sea level, from the east to the west, all are going to worship him. And he deliberately singles out the Arab world, both city-dwelling Arabs and desert-dwelling Arabs, the nomads. And he says there's coming a day when the Arab will worship the true God. He will acknowledge Christ as Lord and celebrate the fact that he is ruling and reigning upon his throne in Jerusalem. You see, God is going to bring an end to the religion of Islam someday. He's not going to do it now. He's going to do it when Christ returns. In fact, it's very likely Islam's going to have a great resurgence in the world. It's going to, as it is, blossom in the world. And there are reasons I say that. We'll not get into that tonight. But there's coming a time when all of that will be brought to a halt. You see, they'll be worshiping him, and they'll do this after that. The blasphemous Dome of the Rock is fallen after it's destroyed, and the temple of the Lord is placed in situ. It's established in its place. And notice the content of the song. The content of the song. It says, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. They will give praise in the islands. Why? Because he made darkness light before them. Because he made crooked things straight, according to verse 16. they're going to celebrate. They're going to celebrate his presence. They're going to celebrate his power. They're going to celebrate his grace. They're going to celebrate his government. You know, in his first advent, the Lord came, and he was meek and lowly, like we discussed last week. He didn't even lift his voice in the street. Isn't that what verse 2 says? He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. But now in verse 13, we see him coming with a cry of alarm. He shall cry, yea, roar. When he comes the second time, let me tell you, people are going to see him, and they're going to hear him. There's going to be a roar from the heavens. He's coming with a triumphant cry. He's coming as a mighty warrior. He's coming with his clothes dipped in blood and a sword in his mouth. Look at Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Revelation chapter 20. For Revelation 19, I should have said, not 20. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls, all the vultures, all the carrion were filled with their flesh. And Isaiah portrays a very similar scene. He says that he, when he comes, will make waste mountains and hills. He will dry up all their herbs and will make rivers islands and dry up all their pools. He's going to come, and he's going to be unsparing in his wrath and in his judgment when he comes. He's going to burst forth from the sky on behalf of his own, and none shall hinder him, and no one shall be able to stop him, and he will establish his kingdom. But then the song celebrates a very different side of him in verse 14. It says, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. He likens himself now to a birthing mother in verse 14. The whole analogy there is of a woman with child. And you know, when a woman is at first pregnant, well, there is no real external indication, is there, that a pregnancy is ongoing. There's no immediate observational way in which you can say, oh, that is a pregnant woman in those early stages of her pregnancy. It's only when the child begins to form and the woman begins to show that we realize that a baby is on its way. And so it is with the Lord's judgment. It builds, and it's built invisibly at first. You know, you have lots of people who say to you, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? You see, here's what they're not seeing. They're not seeing that which is about to be birthed. You understand what I'm saying to you? That God is working. That he is going to do something about the evil in the world. That he is going to come and judge men. But it's not at this point necessarily observational or observable, I should say. And so so the Lord's judgment will take its time because he's a God of long-suffering. I have long time held my peace. I have been still. I have refrained myself. This idea of a woman travailing in birth as an analogy of the coming of the Lord and of the establishment of his kingdom is one that is constant throughout the scriptures. Look in Micah, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 10. You know, the Lord always, or not always, but often uses this analogy. Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. You know, whenever those people were being taken into Babylon, they had no sense of God's redemption, had they? They had no sense of deliverance. They were in despair. Yet the Lord promised, and using that same analogy of a woman in pain, in travail, promised to restore them, promised to deliver them. Look in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, where we come to the Olivet Discourse. And again, the Lord uses this same analogy. Doesn't use the same words in the Authorized Version, but this is the meaning. When he talks about the various signs of his coming, talking about false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation, famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows is the word for labor, of the beginning of travail. So he says, when you see these signs, this is indicative of labor beginning, the beginnings of labor. Now, all of those signs, I must tell you, are tribulational signs. We do believe that some of them are starting to show themselves early, but there will be an exponential rise in those signs once the tribulation period kicks in. And people will know, who understand the scriptures, will know that the Lord is on his way, that a kingdom is about to be born. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So once again, we have that analogy of this time of the creation itself groaning in expectation of the coming of the Lord. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the Lord talks about those who remain, those who are left behind, and how that they will say after the rapture that everything's fine, peace, safety, it's all going to be well. You know, I often talk about, I always picture this in my mind, you know, who was the Prime Minister of the day coming out of Downing Street, having had one of those Cobra meetings, and to my dying day, I'll often always wonder what they actually say on those Cobra meetings, but there we're supposed to be much comforted by the fact that the politicians are having a Cobra meeting. I always have this idea that they're actually in there playing video games and eating pizza, and they come out after a while and say, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. Trust in us. It's going to be good. We've got it all under control. And you know and I know that they don't have it all under control. And so after the rapture, people are going to be tremendously alarmed. Suddenly millions of people all over the world will disappear in a moment, gone. And the governments of the earth will have to explain where these people have disappeared to. And they will come out and say peace and safety. And they're going to do that right throughout the tribulation with each new wave of judgment. Every terrible thing that happens, they're going to try to convince the world that they've got it in hand. And then the Lord says, but as a travail comes upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. He says, I'm going to birth my kingdom. And when it's going to come suddenly. So it's building at first invisibly, but when it comes, it will be sudden and it will be fierce. And the idea of this, as we say, of this travailing and birth is one that is throughout Scripture. But then secondly, this song celebrates the salvation of the Gentiles. Look again in verse 16 of Isaiah 42. He says, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Now, there is a temptation, and you know, I guess depending on who you read, there's a temptation here to say that the blind, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, is a reference to the Jews, to Judah. But actually, if you notice, there's an emphasis on idolatry here. This is in reference to people who say to molten images, ye are our gods. And certainly Israel at times yielded to idolatry, but that is not primarily her characteristic. She is known as a monotheistic religion, Judaism, and she's known as a religion that disavows idolatry. But when the Lord comes, he's going to deal with those who are idolatrous. And every form of idolatry will be instantly made redundant at his arrival. You know, when you've got the real God there, well, what use do you now have for your idols? Your idols are out of work. And so men at this point will worship him and him alone. And this fact is to be universally celebrated in song. Now here's the thing that I want you to get here in this passage. That throughout this whole tract of Scripture, right here, look, we're right in the heart of the Old Testament. Right in the heart of the Old Testament. And what do we find? We find that God has a global mission. Get that? God has a global mission. You see, the Gentiles are not an afterthought in the plan of salvation. It's not that we're plan B. You know, God's plan A was to save Israel. So he sends Jesus to the house of Israel, and they reject him. And then God says, since you've rejected him, I'm going to go now to the Gentiles. And you're plan B. Because plan A failed. That's not how this thing works. That's sometimes the impression that is given by those who see Israel as having no future. You know, they see Israel as cast aside and God focusing purely upon a Gentile church, as though the church was something of a footnote in God's overall plan. But that's not it. It was ever God's purpose to save us. God did not abandon the Gentile nations at any point. Rather, God was working through Israel to produce a Messiah who would redeem the whole earth. And so you're not an afterthought in the plan of God. You're not here because of Israel's failure. You're here because of God's grace. And never forget that. Israel was his chosen vehicle to that end. And whilst they failed in that respect, the Lord himself did not fail. What did verse 4 tell us? He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles, there we are again, shall wait for his law. Well, we thought about the coming of Christ. We thought about the chorus of creation. And we want to think about the correction of Israel in verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is the people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yea, he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Now, We began this passage in verse 1, "Behold my servant." And we said last week, and it was very clear because we found this in Matthew chapter 12, that the servant reference there is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is stipulated in Matthew's gospel. But now we come to my servant in verse 19. And now we're not thinking about the Lord Jesus. We're thinking about Israel. Okay? Because Israel are the ones that are now being described as blind, not because of her idolatry, though she was, as I say, sometimes idolatrous, but because of her willful sin. She's filled with self-righteousness. Notice she considers herself as perfect. Who is blind as he that is perfect? Someone who no fault might be found in. She is one who, as the custodian of God's law, felt that she had somehow managed it perfectly. That she had somehow made sub-laws and has somehow or other built this whole religion around the law so as not to break the law. They were treating the law as though the law was the diamond, when in fact Christ was the diamond. And so whilst the Jews were making all of these various, bylaws to try and get around the law and think of themselves as perfect, the Lord comes and he describes them as anything but perfect. He describes them as riddled with sin and riddled with hypocrisy. And the old saying rings true. There are none so blind as what? Those who will not see. And that was Israel's problem. Look in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In verse 39, and notice what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see," speaking of the Gentiles, "and that they which see," the Jews, "might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto them, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remaineth." Now, they were short-sighted about their own faults. And let's be honest here. We as Christians can be short-sighted about our own faults. Look at the church at Laodicea, that church that represents the final stage of church history. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. And notice the Lord's counsel to this church and his condemnation of this church. He says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Here's a church that thinks of itself as rich, increased with goods, needing nothing. And the Lord says, "You're anything but that. You're blind. You're naked. You're miserable. You're poor." Well, the Lord is coming and is determined to magnify the law and to make it honorable. That's what verse 21 of our text tells us. You see, Judaism had discredited the law of God. It had been a reproach upon the law that it sought to uphold. It made it something that was never intended to be. It made the law an end in itself. It caused the law to become a burden upon those who sought to practice it. And who were trying to be fastidious concerning it without acknowledging their shortcomings and their sin with respect to it. You think about the law with regard to the Sabbath day. You remember that the Jews made much of the Sabbath day. They criticized the disciples for picking corn on the Sabbath. And the Lord said, "Listen, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He says, "You people have got things back to front. You've got it upside down." There were times whenever the Lord was criticized for healing on the Sabbath. And he said to them, "Well, what is it better to do? Is it, should I not do good on the Sabbath?" You'll go into a pit to salvage a sheep or a donkey, and yet you won't go into a pit to save a man. What's more important, the man or the animal? And so the Lord is chastising their interpretation of the law. And he's saying, you're discrediting the law. So when he came, he magnified the law. That is, he lived as a perfect man. He lived as the perfect law keeper. And at his second coming, he makes the law honorable. Because understand, when you get into the millennial kingdom, there is a reestablishment of the Old Testament law. Now there are some differences and nuances in that regard, but there is a renewal of the Old Testament law. In other words, the law that you will live by is not the law of Westminster or the law of Washington or the law of Brussels or some other power base in this present world, but it'll be the law of Jerusalem. And what law will Jerusalem lay down? Well, only God's law. And so there'll be no more idolatry, no more blasphemy, no more sacrilege, no more Sabbath breaking, no more rebellious children, no killing, no adultery, no theft, no deceit, no covetousness. But that has not been Israel's record. Not in all of her history has that been her record. And consequently, at this point in time, she's about to be chastened and brought into Babylonian captivity before ultimately, at the end, she is brought in and through the tribulation period just before the second coming of the Lord. Look at verse 22. He says, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Notice the word this. That's emphatic. You want to know who the blind are? That's who the blind are. It's Israel. But this is a people. You people. You're the blind people here. You're the people who are to be robbed and spoiled. You're the people who are going to be holed up. You're going to be the people who are locked behind closed doors. You're going to be the people whose homes will become your prisons because the Babylonians will be besieging your city and rampaging your land. And this is the hand of God upon them. But who will listen? Look at verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? You see, when this tragedy befalls them, they fail to ask two critical questions. Number one, who did this? Look what it says in verse 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Who did this to the land of Judah? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Was it the Babylonians? Was it the Assyrians? Sennacherib? No, it wasn't any of those. It was the Lord's doing. Who gave Jacob for spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? And why did it happen to them? Having failed to ask the first question, they doubly failed to ask the second. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it set on him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. You know, you're in a bad way when you are burning all around and you do not know it. And this was the wholesale experience of the ancient Jew in Isaiah's day. Not just the southern kingdom of Judah, but also the northern kingdom of Israel. They seem to be oblivious to the fact that they were on the wrong side of God. Now, as you look at this chapter, I think it's both exciting and disturbing. On the one hand, our hearts are lifted at the thought of the whole earth someday worshiping the Lord Jesus. And guess what? You won't have to wear face coverings either. They'll be off, and the greatest choir you've ever seen will be gathered. A universal choir singing the praises of God. Singing that new song. We will experience someday a planet of praise. It's not a planet of praise today, is it? It's a very troubled planet. We're living in a very troubled world. But there's coming a day when we will live in a world of worship. And that's good news. And that's going to be one of the most amazing things that will happen in the millennial period. He shall reign and we shall rejoice in him. But it's disturbing that like the ancient Israelites and the Laodiceans of John's day, that we can be made so short-sighted so as not to see our own fault, that we can become so self-righteous in our spirit, that we actually miss God's working among us, miss the fact that he may even be chastening us at times. So we need to nurture tender hearts, to open his word, to be sensitive to his spirit. And may God never allow us to become so hard-hearted that we miss his work in our lives. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.